Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John again. John's Gospel, chapter 12. We're moving into the Passion Week. John 12, beginning in verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees, and they went out to meet him, and they began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. For this reason also the people went and they met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began to say to him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, let me set up our study this morning in the following manner. One of the grand social and political events in the New Testament world was a Roman triumph. Now, what you need to know is a triumph was the name for a Roman victory parade, and it's used a number of times in the New Testament. That was a lavish parade through the streets of Rome given to a victorious general. Listen to the following description of such a parade. Quote, "The highest honor which could be given to a victorious Roman general was a triumph. To attain it, he must satisfy certain conditions. He must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field. The campaign must have been completely finished. The region where the war or battle was taking place must be pacified, and the victorious troops brought home. 5,000 of the enemy, at least, must have fallen in one engagement. A positive extension of territory must have been gained, not merely a disaster retrieved or some attack repelled. And the victory must have been won over a foreign foe. It couldn't have been in a civil war." Unquote. Now, the order that the participants would take in this magnificent Roman victory parade was well established. The parade through the city was led by the highest-ranking political officials in the empire. That included the members of the Senate especially, and trumpeters would go before them and blow continual fanfare to announce the coming of these political dignitaries. And then a large sampling of the spoils that had been taken from the conquered area would be carted in before the crowds. They would do it on kind of like flatbed trucks or something like that to show off all the material and economic benefits of the victory. Models of the conquered fortresses or enemy fleets that had been defeated, they would also be included in floats in this victory parade so that everyone could see the courage and the skill of the victorious legions. Sacrificial animals would be included in the parade, led, of course, up to the altars to be sacrificed to the various gods of war. And those animals would be followed by various generals, commanders, and troops, and significant leaders who had been captured in battle. So these are the enemy. Leaders of the enemy who had been captured in battle, they would follow along behind the sacrificial animals because they, too, would mostly be executed at the end of the parade. Then, following a battalion of musicians and priests swinging their censers with incense burning in it, giving off clouds of all those good-smelling things, finally then would come the victorious general himself, the center of the parade, and he would be followed at a discreet distance by his family. The general would be clothed in royal purple. He would ride in a magnificent chariot pulled by four white horses. And obviously the whole city of Rome would turn out, turned on its ear by this stupendous victory parade. It was a great event, a wonderful event, an event that was famous all through the empire. Now, when I read about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it's hard not to compare it with the lavish Roman victory parades. Mostly it is, however, a comparison of contrasts. Jesus has been campaigning for 3 years throughout Galilee, Judea, and the rest of Palestine. He has, in fact, in that time, won many battles, pushing back the borders of the kingdom of darkness, refuting and rebuking and defeating the schemes of Satan, counteracting the effects of the fall wherever he has gone. Disease has, by his touch, been eradicated. Hunger has been, by his provision, defeated. Dangerous storms have, by his word, been calmed. Death itself has fled before the banner and the voice of this commander. Thousands of enemy soldiers have been conquered, captured, their hearts turned in love to serve him, Christ, as captain and Lord. These captives, however, will not be executed at the end of the parade, thankfully. To be taken a captive by Christ leads to eternal life, not to death. The Roman general, rejoicing in his day of triumph or glory, would have a proud heart, bloated by the adoring cries of his countrymen as he rode through the streets of Rome. According to Luke's gospel, Jesus wept when he crested the Mount of Olives. As he looked at Jerusalem laying out there before him, knowing the judgment of God that God would bring on them for rejecting him in 70 AD as they would be wiped out by the Romans, Jesus wept. Although Jesus had been victorious in both word and deed for 3 consecutive years, demons, disease, and death had been in constant retreat before him. The campaign, though it seemed like it should be finished, the campaign was most definitely not finished when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. In fact, the biggest and most important battles, the cross and the tomb, had yet to be fought. When he entered Rome, the victorious general paraded through the streets in a resplendent chariot pulled by 4 white horses. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, gentle and meek, mounted on a donkey's foal, fulfilling an Old Testament passage that, if you read the verses around that verse, spoke of the end of war, not the celebration of war. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the God-appointed divine ruler of Israel. He rides, however, into Jerusalem to be rejected and executed, not to be received and rejoiced over. The humility, the meekness, the servant-heartedness is so typical of our Lord, isn't it? True glory awaits another day. True glory, the real victory parades, will come when he returns at the end of the age. You remember when God shuts off all the lights in the universe, and the universe becomes a darkened stage to reveal the glorious light of our returning Lord Jesus Christ. That's the true parade. On this day, Jesus, what we call triumphal entry, is merely a foretaste. It's a foreshadowing of the true ultimate victory parade of his return. In fact, as we study these verses, we'll see that the triumphal entry, which so easily captures our attention, and it should, is actually subordinate to a triumph of a far greater sort. What we see in the first paragraph, the triumphal entry, will actually be far less than the triumph of the second paragraph. But let's start with the triumphal entry in verses 12 through 19. Verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him. In our outline, we'll call this the Messianic Parade. Under triumphal entry, this is the Messianic Parade, because that's exactly what it is. John alone dates the triumphal entry, saying that it took place on Sunday of the Passion Week. The banquet in Bethany of verses 1 through 11 took place on the Saturday night, Sabbath rest being completed at sundown on Saturday, and so the banquet takes place following that. Therefore, the next day of verse 12 would have been Sunday, the first day of the Jewish week. All four Gospels mention this messianic parade from Bethany into Jerusalem. Combining the accounts, here's what we come up with. Jesus leaves Bethany, which is 2 to 3 kilometers east of Jerusalem, just on the far side of the Mount of Olives. With him as he leaves Bethany is a large crowd. This crowd consists of supporters who have attended the feast there on Saturday night, Jews who have come from Jerusalem to gawk at Lazarus. Also included, no doubt, would have been throngs traveling in from Galilee, coming up the road from Jericho. Most of Jesus' ministry, most of Jesus' miracles took place there, and so most of Jesus' followers were from Galilee, and so undoubtedly this crowd included them, the 12 disciples, and many others. So there's a large crowd coming from Bethany with Jesus. However, that's not all that's happening here. As Jesus approaches the city of Jerusalem, word flies from mouth to mouth to mouth that Jesus of Nazareth is coming. You might remember at the end of chapter 11, John said the crowds that were already in Jerusalem, Passover was a big event, and so crowds have been coming from all over the Roman world and all over Judea and Palestine for days, in fact, probably weeks beforehand. And so the crowds who had already come to Jerusalem preparing for the feast, they were in a bit of an uproar. They were in a bit of a tizzy, debating whether Jesus would actually come or not. There had been other feasts to which he had not come. And now, since he had faced stoning by the religious leaders, and the plots apparently were well known of the religious leaders to execute Jesus, they're wondering if Jesus will have the courage to come or not. And so when they hear that indeed he is coming, his supporters who are already in the city and all who are curious and have time on their hands, they naturally rush out of the city to greet the one who is coming, the miracle worker from Galilee. And so really there are two crowds. These two crowds, one coming from Bethany and one coming from out of the city of Jerusalem, they come together like two seas colliding, and the result is this massive spray of praise, this explosion and exaltation of praise for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so messianic parade naturally turns into messianic praise in verse 12. On the next day, the large crowds who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him. And they began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." In chapter 10, the chief priests accosted Jesus a few months before, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, this is about as plain as you can get. The crowds are doing it on Jesus' behalf, but he receives their words, of course, gladly, because they are true. There is here no circumlocution. There's no foggy verbiage. There's no terms or titles like Son of Man that might have multiple interpretations. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. There's no confusion there. They're putting palm branches, it says, down on the road. Just a note there, from Maccabean times, about 180 years before, palm branches had become a national symbol of Israel. They put it on coins and things like that. And so as they lay these palm branches down on the road, these people are obviously hoping for an immediate defeat and expulsion of the Romans. They're hoping for an immediate and eternal establishing of an independent Messiah-ruled kingdom. They want the nation of Israel to be restored, and Jesus is the king who's going to do it. The chants and the shouts that ring out along the road that skirts the southern shoulder of the Mount of Olives, they were for the coming one and the King of Israel, long-established messianic titles. Mark adds that the crowds cried, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Not a lot of confusion there, is there? Matthew, "Hosanna to the son of David." You see, Jesus isn't slipping into town in an unmarked sedan with tinted windows so nobody can see who it is. This is a fire red convertible. The hooter is blowing. It has a full police escort, lights, siren, Air Force flyby. You got the works going on here. It's a messianic parade, and the people in it are exuding messianic praise. The word Hosanna, you may not be familiar with that. It's a Hebrew phrase, a sentence really, which they're repeatedly shouting. It meant God save us, and then there's a little emphatic particle put into the middle of that. And so you could translate it something like this: God, please save us, or God, save us now. And so the person that they believe that God is going to use to save them is right there in their midst, Jesus of Nazareth. This is the kind of public display, the kind of public declaration that the disciples, both the 12 and the many others, the Jesus followers, this is what they had been waiting for. I mean, we're back by the Sea of Galilee when he fed the 5,000. They longed to make him king. Now they're actually doing it, they believe. This is the moment. This is when Jesus will take his throne. Their enthusiasm is boundless. It's kind of a combination of the crowd from Bethany, a spontaneous combustion of messianic praise, and then a sympathetic detonation with that crowd that's coming out from Jerusalem, and there's just this explosion of praise for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, next in the parade, John turns his attention to the matter of messianic prophecy. This will be a third point in our outline. Parades, praise, now messianic prophecy. Verse 14. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, you remember that the other Gospels go into extensive detail on how Jesus sent two of the disciples to collect the donkey's colt, and they asked him, "Why are you taking this?" "Well, the Lord has need of it," that whole thing. John prefers to summarize. He gets directly to the prophecy, and the prophecy comes from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Messianic king will not arrive like that Roman general did in a chariot pulled by four white horses. He will not arrive on a charger, a great war horse brandishing his sword. Messiah king comes humbly and gently, comes mounted on a donkey's foal. In fact, this king does not celebrate war. He can fight it if he needs to, but he does not celebrate war. He is the Prince of Peace, and so he comes to end all war. Zechariah 9:10 says, "He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea." This king's victory will end all wars, will not lead to new ones. In verse 16, John mentions that in the enthusiasm of the moment, the disciples, the 12, failed to register the significance of Jesus' mode of transport here. The whole donkey thing just doesn't quite get through for them. Only later, says John, do they remember the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 and connect the dots. Verse 16, "These things his disciples did not understand at first." They just weren't thinking in the excitement of this moment about Zechariah 9. So they didn't understand this at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. It all starts to come together for them, but at a later point. Perhaps Jesus pointed out the connections to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Perhaps it was during the 40 days when Jesus appeared to them repeatedly and spent time instructing the 11, 12 minus Judas, the 11 after his resurrection. Whatever the case, Jesus, of course, who is the very God who spoke these prophecies, right, spoke Zechariah 9:9, Jesus knew this prophecy, and of course, he makes sure that it is fulfilled. Disciples, well, they lag behind a little bit, but eventually they catch up. Eventually, they connect the dots. Now, verses 17 and 18, John sums up, again pointing out the two crowds, one from Bethany, one from Jerusalem. Verse 17. "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him," it's crowd number two, "because they heard that he had performed this sign." The resurrection of Lazarus has, at this point in Jesus' ministry, more than any other of his miracles, though there were hundreds and hundreds, thousands that they could have chosen from, this raising of Lazarus has, at this moment in his ministry, become the messianic calling card of Jesus. Here it is. I raised Lazarus, whom you all know, from the dead. He was in the grave 4 days. He has been raised. It is impressive proof that Christ has the keys to death and Hades. And so this really becomes the calling card. It is the entry way to all that they are to believe and know about Christ. And the crowds are absolutely worked up to a fever pitch about this. Now, not surprisingly, there's a different response from the religious leaders. They were, to say the least, feeling the, we'll call this, messianic pressure produced by the parade and the praise and the prophecy and all that. Messianic pressure, they're feeling it. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after them." In their mind, the world consisted of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Nobody else mattered, right? Everybody's going after him. Everybody is following him. We're trying to discredit, undercut, and even kill this guy. Now what do we do? Jesus seems to them to be bulletproof, right? There is nothing they can do, it seems, to undercut him. In fact, Luke chapter 19, 39 and 40, notes that the Pharisees tried to intervene somewhere on the road between Bethany and Jerusalem. Some of them were out there because of the whole feast thing or whatever, and some of them were there in Bethany to gawk at Lazarus, and they tried to intervene to stop the parade. The messianic victory parade, they don't want Jesus declared publicly to be the Messiah. They try to stop it, but to no avail. Jesus brushes them aside. Luke writes, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" They're singing Son of David and Messiah and all that sort of thing. "Rebuke them, silence them, shut them up, Jesus." Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the very stones will cry out. If they don't sing, the rocks here by the side of the road will sing." You almost wish that the disciples had for a moment become silent, because I would love to hear rocks sing. I wonder what that would sound like. Jesus said, "The very earth that I have created, it knows the footsteps of its creator. The very rocks that I am walking on, that I've created, they would shout out my glory at this moment if the crowds did not." According to Matthew, once the deliriously exultant throng has reached the temple, Jesus, for the second time in 3 years, clears the temple, cleans it out, clears out the money changers and the merchandisers selling all the animals since for sacrifice during the Passover, cleans them all out of the temple courts. This is the second time he has done it. First time is in John 2. Here he does it again. Temple is to be a place of worship, place of prayer, not a place of commodities and bartering. Furthermore, Matthew adds that once the sheep, the goats, and the money changers were chased out of the temple, Jesus began to heal the sick. He began to heal some of the sick and the diseased who had hobbled to, crawled to, or been carried to Jerusalem to attend the Passover feast. Probably many of them coming with the very hope that Jesus of Nazareth would come so that they could see him and so that he would heal them. And Jesus comes and they are there and they queue up and Jesus heals them all. Now, as you can imagine, those healings yet led to even more shouts and even more exalting of Jesus Christ as the Son of David, God's chosen Messiah. Now, amidst all that joy and enthusiasm and rejoicing over who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing and the healings of that moment, in the midst of all of that, there's some guys who aren't so glad. Some guys who are furious, in fact, and that's the chief priests. Remember, according to the Gospel of Matthew, the chief priests stalk up to Jesus, and they try to compel him to silence the crowds and their messianic shouts. Turn back to the Gospel of Matthew for a moment. Matthew 21. You see that incident. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple. He drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, rather than rejoice, of course not, and they heard the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna, God, please save us, to the son of David," they, the chief priests, became indignant. They're furious. And they said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus says to them, "Well, duh. Yeah. Yes, I do." In response to them from Psalm 8, "Have you never heard, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared,'" that's God, "'have prepared praise for yourself.'" See, these guys are furious. "Do you hear what the children are saying?" Jesus says, "Yes. But you know what? Even the infants at this moment are going to cry out, even the children, that God has come to save." In short, the plots and the schemes of the religious leaders to arrest and execute Jesus, at this point, they are impotent in the face of the popular support for Jesus of Nazareth. Absolutely impotent. There is the further testimony of yet another wave of miracles done right there in the temple courts. The victory parade is taking place. His supporters all around him, they are shouting exultantly to God for praise, words of praise to Jesus Christ as Messiah. Luke adds this comment in Luke 19:48. "And they," the chief priests, "they could not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on every word Jesus said." From the parade to the miracles to the teaching of Christ, there's nothing they can do. This is why the chief priests are so relieved, so excited when Judas comes to them and offers to them to betray Jesus at a secret time in a secluded place. Because if they try to take Jesus at a public time, in a time like a public place, at a time like this, they're going to be stoned by the crowds, the chief priests. Frontal attack will not defeat this messianic invasion. Now, as I noted earlier, the other three Gospels record for us that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple a second time, repeating what he had done early in his ministry in John 2. He miraculously healed, as Matthew told us there, many sick people. He rebuffed the chief priest's demand that Jesus silence the messianic songs of the children. John doesn't record all that. He assumes that you know that from the other Gospels. Instead, what John does is he turns our attention to some other events, to some other words that took place on that momentous afternoon. And so, having seen the triumphal entry in verses 12 through 19, in verses 20 through 26, I want to show you what we'll call a triumphal exaltation. Triumphal exaltation. This exaltation is wrapped up in a key phrase in verse 24. It, referring to the seed that is buried in the ground, it bears much fruit. Christ, like a grain of wheat, when buried in the ground, will reproduce himself many, many times over. And this, not the parade, but this reproduction of himself, this giving of life to those who are dead, this is the real exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. An other-serving death that results in eternal life for countless millions who will believe in him. Now, the startling thing that John includes here is that those millions who will be given life includes non-Jews as well. Now, continuing our messianic theme, we'll call this messianic magnetism. Jesus is like a magnet, and he attracts all people to himself, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. Verse 20. "Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, We wish to see Jesus. Now, these Greeks enter the biblical account in verse 20, and they exit the biblical account by the end of verse 21. We know nothing about them. But why John mentions them here is not hard to deduce. In the words of one commentator, quote, "At the very moment when the Jewish authorities are turning most virulently against him, these Gentiles begin to clamor for Jesus' attention." Unquote. Clearly, these Gentiles are symbolic. I mean, they were real men. They were really there. But clearly, John includes them symbolic at this most Jewish of moments, symbolic of Jesus throwing wide open the door of salvation to non-Jews as well. John has already pointed out twice in the last two chapters that Jesus' saving work would extend beyond the borders of genetic Israel, back in chapter 10, verse 16, for example. In the Good Shepherd passage, Jesus said in verse 16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." And then at the end of chapter 11, John, you remember, includes a little comment after Caiaphas the high priest says that, you know, one man needs to die for the nation, the unwitting prophecy. Verse 52, John added this, "And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." You see, here at the beginning of the Passion Week in John 12, we find living, breathing representatives who you can touch, you can feel, they talk, they have, you know, sweat on their brow and hair on their face. Real, living, breathing representatives of these other sheep, of these other children. Now, as I said, John really doesn't tell us anything about these guys, but it's most likely that these Greeks, since they were going up to the Passover feast, it's most likely they were among those that the New Testament typically labels with the label God-fearers. God-fearers. God-fearers were Gentiles. It was a technical name. It was Gentiles who had associated themselves with the God of Israel in some clear, definitive way, although the men among them had not reached the point of being circumcised as full proselytes. So these were Gentiles who, I believe, many of them were actually saved, believing in Yahweh, the God of Israel. These Gentiles were Gentiles who had rejected the fanciful and frankly unbelievable myths of the Greek and Roman pantheon. They were tired of the moral mudbath of Greco-Roman culture. Rejecting those gods, rejecting those morals, in Yahweh, the God of Israel, they found truth. The one true God, not a horde of vile, immoral, contentious, imaginary gods. In Judaism, they found an appealing, compelling moral purity. And God used that to draw these to, I think, true and saving faith in many cases in himself. The New Testament mentions many examples of these God-fearers. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He was a Roman commander, a centurion, commander of a legion, who invited Peter to preach in his home. He was called a God-fearer. In Acts 13, when Paul preached in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch three times in the course of his sermon there, he mentioned the Greek God-fearers who were present, speaking not only to the Jews, but to you God-fearers as well. They were there. They were regular attenders in the synagogue to hear of the God of Israel. Thessalonica, Athens, in both those places, the New Testament mentions that there were God-fearing Gentiles who listened to and embraced the gospel preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, these Greeks here, probably of that tribe. Probably of that tribe. Men and women who have believed in the God of Israel, but had not yet taken that final step to become, as it were, Jews. So these Greeks in verse 20, although they could not pass beyond the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, in fact, it was called, they had come to worship the true and living God at the Passover feast. And as, I would think, probably true believers in Yahweh, their hearts also burned for the long-awaited and long-promised Messiah. And they too then are asking the question as they join the crowds coming up. Maybe they were from another part of the empire. Maybe they were from, say, Decapolis, which were Greek cities on the far side of the Jordan. We don't know where they were from, but somehow they knew of Jesus. And if you were traveling, for example, up from Jericho up to the city or in the city at all in these days, you would have been drawn into conversation about Jesus of Nazareth. He's the news. Jesus, in this case, is not only the news, he's a magnet that draws the heart to all believers, draws all believing hearts to himself, regardless of their racial lineage. And so these men make this request in verse 21. They come to Philip, who's from Bethsaida of Galilee, and maybe there's a Greek-speaking region. It was more of a Greek region, so maybe that's why they came to Philip first. And they began asking Philip, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They can't go into the inner courts. Maybe Jesus was in there. Maybe they feel afraid to burst into this Jewish crowd, knowing that as Gentiles, they wouldn't be very welcome. But they're there in the outer courts, it seems, and they see Philip, and they trap him, and they say, "We would like to also see Jesus. We know we don't count. We know we're second rate. We know we're lower than dogs, but we would like to see the Savior of the world as well. Sir, we would wish to see the one whose very name means Yahweh saves." Well, frankly, at this point, Philip isn't quite sure what to do. They've cornered Philip, and he's not sure what to do with this. After all, when Jesus sent out the 12 on their preaching tour in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus specifically told the 12 to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew 15, it was only the extraordinary faith of the Syrophoenician woman that caused Jesus to give saving attention to her. And here at this, I mean, are you kidding me? At this most Jewish of moments, the beginning of the Passover feast week and a messianic parade into Jerusalem, and the most Jewish of places, the temple courts. At that time and at that place, it hardly seems appropriate to Philip to confront Jesus with these Gentile seekers. Therefore, Philip tries to defer the decision to Andrew, tries to blame it on him, the brother Peter, Andrew, and eventually they can't decide, so they do go to Jesus with the request in verse 22. Philip came, told Andrew, Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now, perhaps to their surprise, as we read what Jesus says here, it seems very clear, doesn't say it directly, but as you read what is said, it's obvious what has happened. Perhaps to their surprise, Jesus enthusiastically embraces the request of these Greek, apparently God-fearers. Why is that? Why at this most Jewish of times and this most Jewish of places does the Jewish Messiah say, "Bring the Greeks"? Answer, because it's time for Jesus to be magnified. It's time for Jesus to be exalted. It's time for him to be glorified, to be lifted up for all, including the Gentiles, to see. Verse 23, Jesus said, answered and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." We'll call this messianic magnification. Messianic magnification. A bit later in the conversation, Jesus says this, verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." According to chapter 10 and 11, we've already seen that Gentiles are included in that all men. In fact, Old Testament prophecies had made it clear for centuries that Messiah would draw Gentiles to himself. I've mentioned in previous weeks Isaiah 11:10. Which says, "In that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse," Messiah, "who will stand as a signal for the peoples." The imagery is this: Gentiles will rally to the son of David, the commander of the troops, like soldiers rally around the banner that has been raised in the dust and the disarray of battle. The commander wants to bring all of his troops together. He raises the flag, raises the banner, the pennant, and the troops all come. That's the picture. And the Gentiles are included in the troop. Isaiah 49:6 is even more familiar. It is too small a thing, says God to the servant, to Messiah, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also, that's too small, so I'm going to add to that, I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. You see, the time has come for God's light of salvation to pour out over the borders of Israel into the darkness of the nations, to dazzle and attract the Gentiles. So bring on the Greeks, says Jesus. Bring them. Now, in verse 24, you find Jesus' explanation, I believe, of his decision to receive these Greeks. Verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, the illustration, I think, is as clear as a newly washed window, even if we're non-agricultural kind of people. When a farmer plants a maize kernel in the spring, he does not plant a fresh, ripe, bursting with life and juice kernel like what you buy and you eat the sweet corn that you eat. He doesn't plant that. What he plants, as you know, is an old, dry, hard, dehydrated, desiccated seed that, for all intents and purposes, sure appears to be dead and devoid of life. That dead seed is buried. It is allocated to a tomb in the black earth. At least where I grew up, it was black. Here it's red. We'll call it black. I like black dirt. They bury it there in the black dirt. But rather than decay and rot and gradually disintegrate and become one with the surrounding soil, that dead seed, amazing thing happens to it. That dry, apparently dead kernel, as you know, sprouts. And furthermore, what comes from it is not just this plant with roots and stalk and leaves and tassels, but that dead and buried kernel reproduces itself. It reproduces itself not once or twice, but hundreds of times over in row after row after row of glowing yellow golden kernels on rich, ripe ears. The same way, says Jesus, I'm going to die. I'm going to die and I'm going to be buried in the ground. I am the seed that has to die to reproduce. But that apparent defeat, that defeat of death, will actually lead to an astounding magnification or exaltation. My death, says Jesus, my death will be the life, not of a few hundred kernels. It'll be the life not of hundreds of new, juicy, ripe kernels, but of millions, all who believe in me for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you. He said in verse 23, it is time for the Son of Man to be glorified. How will he be magnified? How will Messiah be glorified and exalted? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The time has come, says Jesus. The time has come, Philip and Andrew. Maybe the Greeks were there listening as well. The time has come for me to be exalted in the bearing of much fruit, and yes, even Gentile fruit. And so bring your company of Greeks to me. Bring this embassy of Gentiles so that they can see and adore the one who saves not few, but many. Bring them. And so it is messianic magnetism that draws these Greek God-fearers to Jesus. Jesus accepts their attention. He accepts it as representative of the messianic magnification that includes eternal life, not for a few, but for all who believe, Jew and Greek. Now, this paragraph ends in verses 25 and 26 with a word or two of further instruction from Jesus. We'll call this the messianic message. Because it is not enough to see Jesus. There must be more, and perhaps this is even taken from what he says to those Greeks. Here in these verses, Jesus points out that coming to, being drawn to, seeing Jesus coming to the magnet like iron filings is not something that can be approached casually. It is not an intellectual exercise. It is not merely the entertaining thing to do at this religious moment. It is not an exercise in evaluating, analyzing, and filing abstract facts about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus' messianic message is that to come to him requires profound self-denial, an enthusiastic embracing, positively, of his lordship. So in these verses, Jesus lists two requirements of coming to him for these Greeks and for you and me. The first is in verse 25. It's implied, he who loves his life loses it. Loves his life, his soul, his own person. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world, oh, he'll keep it to eternal life. To see Jesus is not enough. Salvation includes a love for, an adoration of, and a commitment to Jesus Christ. This love, this adoration, this commitment, says Jesus, is so great that the lack of self-interest it entails can only be described as self-hate. That's what he's driving at. He who loves his life loses it. But he who hates his life in this world, he'll keep it to eternal life. The self-love taught with such tiresome repetitiveness in our media, our schools, and unfortunately even in many churches, is, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, a self-defeating doctrine. Self-love is a self-defeating doctrine. Self-love, in fact, destroys the life, the person, the soul, the self who is being loved in the self-love. I see this in counseling all the time. If you want to destroy yourself, then make love for yourself, make yourself the center of everything. You want to destroy yourself? There is no faster way to do it than to make yourself the center of everything. Eternal life, eternal joy, eternal satisfaction come a different way. Verse 25, he who loves his life, he loses it. But he who hates his life in this world, he will keep it to life eternal. Self-love is the path to destruction. Self-disregard, or self-hate, as Jesus says it here, self-denial, as he would say it in another place, is the path to eternal life. So the first requirement, deny yourself. Second requirement, obedience, an embracing of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Stop there for a moment. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. You see, some people want the pizza of salvation without the toppings of obedience. Jesus won't let you order that pizza. He does not allow you to subdivide salvation in that way. These Greeks, and you and I, need to know that to see him in the full sense is first to disregard or deny self. To see him is, in the second sense, to serve and to follow and to obey him. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It is always the messianic message. But having challenged them with his lordship, Jesus also then adds not just requirements, but two promises. Jesus' messianic message for these Greeks includes both powerful requirements, but also wonderful promises. Notice the end of verse 26. Start at the beginning. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Where I am, my servant will be also. That's the first promise. In fact, this with me promise really becomes one of Jesus' themes in his instruction to the disciples in this Passion Week. Chapter 14, verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then as he prays to the Father in chapter 17, verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me, I desire that they be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus said, here's my prayer, Father. I want them to be with me. And that's the first promise, shared geography. The second promise is shared glory, back in 12:26. If anyone serves me, says Jesus, the Father will honor him. Shared glory. Jesus, you see, is the beloved Son. Therefore, those who love him and follow him, they are loved and honored by the Father. What the Father gives to the Son, he gives to those who love the Son. The Father's infinite love for the Son is transferred to those who love his Son. And so those are the promises of the messianic message. With me, divine honor and love. So, while the triumphal entry tends to draw our attention in this passage, and we understand why, I would suggest to you that it is actually overshadowed by a far greater triumph. We'll call it a triumphal exaltation. You see, Jesus Christ is exalted. He is exalted not by a spur-of-the-moment victory parade, maybe even planned, we don't know. But Jesus Christ, he is ultimately exalted, not by that victory parade, but by dying for sinners. By giving his life in death so that we might find life, so that he might bear much fruit. The self-sacrificial regeneration, transformation, and saving of those who believe in Jesus, that's the real triumph. That's the real exaltation, isn't it? You missed the victory parade on Palm Sunday. Pretty sure none of us were old enough to be there, right? You missed that first victory parade. But you know what? You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a role to play in the triumphal exaltation of our Lord. Christ is exalted when he makes you alive from the dead, the one seed that produces many other seeds. Christ is exalted as you, by his grace, embrace and live his lordship, denying self and following him in loving obedience. Christ will be exalted one day when you spend all eternity with him. Could anything be better? With him, honored by the Father, as one who, because of his grace, of course, loved and always will love your Lord Jesus Christ. That's the true exaltation of Christ. The saving of sinners, and the gathering around of them, not for a victory parade, but for a victory eternity, as we are with him in the love of the Father. Let's pray. Lord, it would have been fun to be there that day, that Palm Sunday, and to experience that. You were sad in the midst of the joy of the disciples, of the crowds, because you knew what was coming. You knew the rejection. You knew the judgment that Jerusalem would experience. And so there must be, in that sadness, a greater exaltation to come. And John lays it out for us. Your greatest exaltation is in dying on the cross for we who do not deserve it at all. For sinners, wicked, wretched, God-hating sinners. You died for us, and you bring then us to life, the many. Lord, that's the true exaltation, and somehow you want us to share in that exaltation forever. You will come back and you will get us so that we will be with you forever. We probably didn't like prepositions when we were in school and grammar, but you know what? With you is a pretty good preposition. Lord, we want to be with you forever in a victory parade that never ends, the ultimate eternal victory exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ as we love, serve, and worship you forever. Lord, grant us grace to live that now, today, practicing for the eternity to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.